And then she told me that her granddaughter... John, are you listening to me?
Of course I am, Mom.
Well, then why are you on your phone, ignoring your poor mother who only loves you and wants to spend time with you?
I was doing some banking on the Wells Fargo mobile app and I got carried away. Pay your bills? Done. Check your balances? Done. Deposit checks? Done. Even send and receive money? Are you updating your status right now?
With the Wells Fargo mobile app, it's easy to get banking done. Learn more at wellsfargo.com/getbankingdone. Wells Fargo Bank, N.A., member FDIC.
Blog Talk Radio.
This is your last chance. After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to be. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes.
Listening to the Revolutionary Radio Project with your host, Rob Skiba.
All I'm offering is the truth.
Shabbat shalom, everybody, and welcome to the Revolutionary Radio Project. And tonight is Virtual House Church 32. And I'm really excited about tonight's study. There's some really cool things we're going to talk about tonight, especially in Numbers chapter 5. And if you go to virtualhousechurch.com, I'm going to post a link here in the chat room in just a second. My mouse is acting kind of wonky here. Okay, there we go. I'm going to post a link right now in the chat room for you. If you go to virtualhousechurch.com and then scroll down on the left-hand menu and look for Numbers Week 32, that's the one we'll be talking about tonight. And the Torah portion is Numbers chapter 4, beginning in verse 21 and going through chapter 7, verse 89. And then in the prophets, it's Judges chapter 13, verses 2 through 25. And in the New Testament, we've got John chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11, and chapter 11, verses 1 through 54. And in Acts chapter 18, verse 18, and chapter 21, verse 17 through chapter 22, verse 29, it looks like. So, lots of cool stuff to talk about. I don't know if we'll get to all that tonight. If we don't, as usual, I would suggest that you go ahead and check out those scriptures on your own because they are all tied together. That's the way it works. We always do a portion from the Torah, the first five books of Moses, and followed by a section from the prophets that goes along with it, as well as a portion from the New Testament that goes along with those readings as well. So just showing how the whole Bible is threaded together in one nice, neat tapestry that's all interwoven and connected right from the beginning to the end. Good stuff. So as you can see, if you go to virtualhousechurch.com and click on Week 32, Numbers Week 32, that my foot's in pretty bad shape still. I busted up pretty bad on May 16th. That was a Thursday night. I was on my way to go see Star Trek on opening night. I was like really excited, and I had like 10 minutes to get to the theater, so I ran down the stairs. This is the last one, and cracked my toe. And I was getting creative with Photoshop the other day, so I created a composite image that shows my foot the way it is and superimposed the x-ray showing the busted bone right there that connects to the pinky toe. It's a kind of a compound fracture going on there. And it doesn't feel too good. No, not at all. And it's rough trying to find a place to keep my foot up all the time. Everybody's telling me you got to keep your foot elevated, keep it elevated. I'm like, I'm trying to. And I'm trying to do some work around here too at the same time. And it's tough. So anyway, we went to the doctor on Monday the 20th. And he said, yep, going to have to do some surgery to pull that bone back together again and put a plate in there to hold it in place and all that good stuff. And so anyway, I'm scheduled for Thursday the 30th, May 30th, for surgery. So if you keep that in your prayers, I would certainly appreciate it. It's a pretty costly procedure, but the Lord has been gracious, and we've been able to get it reduced pretty significantly. It was originally going to be over $16,000. You could go to healthcarebluebook.com, I think is the website, sort of a blue book guide towards how much a procedure should cost you when you go in for something. Pretty cool thing to check out. I think that's the website, healthcarebluebook.com or something like that. You can probably Google it if that's not the actual URL. But when I looked it up, it was like $16,200 and something. And I was pretty comparable to the quotes that I got from the surgical facility and the surgeon's office and all that stuff. And so we said, well, look, you know, I don't have any health insurance, and I'm self-employed, and we're actually in ministry. And so they knocked it down a bit. And then when we pulled out our taxes from last year, we showed them that we didn't make a whole lot of money of adjusted gross income anyway. And they were able to reduce it some more. So I'm not sure exactly what the total is right now. I think it's went almost in half, from $16,000 down to probably about $8,000. When I first put up quotes on the web and on my Facebook and stuff, it was looking like it was going to be about between $10,000 and $11,000. But God's been working some things out, and got some good news from both the surgeon's office as well as the surgery center, and they knocked off some more money. So we still got to raise about $8,500. And through the gracious giving of many of you who are listening, and really, really, truly appreciate your help. I can't even tell you how much we appreciate your help. We've raised probably about $2,500, between $2,200 and $2,500 or so. We still got to raise about $5,000 more. So if you're listening and if you feel so compelled, I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on anybody or anything like that. I'm just asking for help because we need it. If you've been blessed by this ministry, I don't talk about tithing. I don't talk about giving to this ministry or anything like that. But obviously, you know, we have expenses too. So if you've been blessed by Virtual House Church or any of our teachings and DVDs or books or anything like that, and the Lord lays it on your heart to help, we could certainly use your help and would appreciate it. So enough about that. You can check out the links and everything on that. So without further delay, let's go ahead and get started with today's teaching. And the way it works is that this is a virtual house church, but it works very similar to a regular house church. My wife and I attend one on Saturdays over our friend Kevin and Amanda's house. And in that format, it's really cool because we all get to read the same scriptures together and then talk about them. You'll have insights that I don't have. Somebody else will have insights that neither one of us have, and I might have some insights that you don't have. And together, we can share and come and reason together from the scriptures and actually learn a lot. I've learned a lot more in this format than I ever did in the traditional format of one guy talking at the auditorium and everybody else listening. This is way better, but it's a lot better when you call in. There are a few people who call in every week, and we certainly appreciate that, and I love talking with them. But I'd like to hear it. There's a lot of people that show up in the chat room, and I know a lot of people are just kind of listening by phone or whatever, but I want to hear from you. The more people share, the more exciting the information is. Last week, we had some really cool insights that came up regarding the stones on the breastplate of the high priest and versus the stones of Lucifer, and never put that together before. I've studied it many times. In fact, it was one of the arguments that's kind of interesting. Oh, and I got to share something else with you guys, too, regarding what I'm about to say. When I was a kid, we used to have the traveling evangelists come through town, and they were always preaching against, you know, everything. You know, your hair's too long, your hair's touching your collar, you know, you can't sit too close to girls, and you can't have shorts that are, you know, more than an inch above your kneecaps, and blah, 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 blah. And, of course, I always had the guy coming in there and preaching against rock music. And we would literally have album burning weekends, you know, where we'd have to bring all our evil rock music albums and stuff. And of course, this was before the days of CD-ROM. We would come in with our 45s and LPs, you know, and they'd have and cassette tapes and 8-tracks, even if you can believe that. And people we'd have these big bonfires, and we'd be burning their Led Zeppelin albums or whatever, you know, and they'd be playing music backwards, saying, "See, you know." kill your mother and it's fun to smoke marijuana and all this stuff, always backmasking and playing music backwards and, oh, it's so evil and everything. And see, look, even Lucifer himself is a musical instrument. See, it says his pipes, you know, he's a musical instrument. Now, I don't really doubt that he has a lot to do with music. I have no doubt about it at all. In fact, I believe he was basically the choir director of heaven. But when I looked up the Hebrew for when it talks about in his pipes or whatever, I forget the exact scripture reference, I found out that it actually meant a setting for jewels. It didn't really mean pipes like an organ or something, you know, or bagpipes or whatever. I looked it up, and I have to see if I can find that, maybe put it in the show notes, but I looked it up, and this was back in like probably freshman year in high school maybe, and I was telling them that my form of rebellion in church was to bring a chain reference Bible, a Strong's Concordance, and a parallel Bible where I'd have, ooh, God forbid, more than one version besides the King James Bible. And I used to debate with people to make claims that were not founded in the truth. And I would say, look, it actually says that this is a setting for jewels. But at that time, I didn't even know really what I was saying back then. I just knew what the Hebrew was saying. But we had somebody come on the show last week and share some really, really great insights and regarding the fact that in the settings for jewels that Lucifer had, he only had 9 stones. But the Israelites, you know, of course, the high priest, 12 tribes, there's 12 stones, 1 stone for each tribe. So Lucifer is actually missing 3 stones. So that was like a way cool insight, and I put that in the show notes for last week. So if you missed it, you might want to go back and check out Numbers week 31 and just kind of scroll down, and you'll see the pictures of the high priest with the setting for jewels and some of the insights that were shared last week. So, but that's the kind of thing that happens when you call in, because you've got these little nuggets. I know you do. You people that are listening to me right now, you've got some good stuff to share, and we want to hear from you. It just makes the show that much more exciting and that much more fun, so, and interactive, of course. So give us a call, 619-789-6815. Now, I said that there was something else I wanted to share with you, and so those of you who heard my Revolutionary Radio Project broadcast this past Wednesday, a couple days ago, you know, I played a little clip for you. There's I'm not going to mention the guy's name yet until he gives me permission to do so, but there's a Grammy-nominated composer. He was actually the drummer of a metal band that I used to listen to, a secular band that I used to listen to back in the 90s. And anyway, this individual has really taken a liking to our Seed series project. And through a mutual friend of ours, a guy named John, a friend of mine on Facebook, he connected us, and I got an email from this individual, and he said, yeah, I'm really interested in what you're doing, and if there's any way I can help out, let me know. I'm really excited about this project. And I said, wow, you know, this is crazy. And this band, I actually, there's a song that I listen to on one of their albums that I have. It's actually track 1 on their CD, that whenever I need motivation, even to this day, I put that CD in. It's in my car. I was just listening to it on a fairly regular basis like 2 months ago. I really get excited by this particular song. And so anyway, here's a drummer from that band who contacted me saying he's interested. I said, well, look, we don't have a budget yet. I'm still in the process of trying to raise the funds for this project, so I can't promise you anything. But if you are interested in doing something, I'm thinking about redoing the trailer. And I sent them a link to the little animated deal we did. I said, well, we're getting ready to do a live-action version of it, and I'd like to have some original music for it. So if you're interested in playing around with something, you know, you could play around with that. And a few days later, he's like, yeah, I'm getting ready to do a big press conference in Germany. I'm going to leave in a couple of days, but I'll see what I can do before then. And he knocked something out pretty quick, let me check it out. And I sent him some feedback on that. And then when he came back from Germany just a few days ago, he said, hey, I'm back. I've got some more ideas. And he sent me some more clips of it. And everything he sent me, each time he sends it, it gets better and better and better. Well, anyway, there's one particular section of the trailer piece that he's been working on, about a minute long, that I really liked. I thought, man, you know, this sounds like it could be the opening title music, like the theme song, you know, for the opening title credits after the teaser, you know, before the first commercial break, when they show all the credits and the title of the show. I'm thinking, this might be it. So I'm going to go ahead and play it again. Those of you who heard my show on Wednesday heard it already, but for those of you who have not, this is what this individual has done for the SEED project.
My name is Zach Randall. Everyone thinks I'm dead, but I'm not.
Pretty cool, huh? I'm actually jacked out of my mind, excited about it. It makes my foot feel better just thinking about it. And I was talking with this individual. I said, you know, one of the things I really like is like heavy strings and cellos and violins and stuff. Very Hans Zimmer is one of my favorite modern movie composers doing soundtracks for movies. Like Pirates of the Caribbean. I just love the first movie, the soundtrack for the first movie. Love it. In fact, I listened to it like constantly when I was on the sailing ship going through the Greek Isles on the missionary journey of Paul back in 2005, just added some more ambiance to the already amazing trip as we were sailing through the Aegean Sea. And so I'm telling him that I'm like really into this, that type of sound. He said, well, that's funny because I actually record in the very studio where Hans Zimmer and Klaus, I forget the rest of the guy's name. Anyway, two big composers for movies. He's got access to the studio and works with these guys. So I don't know what God's doing, but it's really cool. I know many of you are out there praying for this project, and keep doing it because it's working. And the same individual said to me, hey, you're looking for funding? I know some guys that just funded like $150 million for something. He said, I'll hook you up. So he sent an email to myself as well as this other producer individual. And then that guy wrote back and said, our mutual friend has said you're looking for funding. We might be able to help you out. Why don't you send over whatever you have and we'll check it out. So I put together a 20-page general overview of the project, what it's about and where we are and what we've done so far, as well as script one. It doesn't give away too much proprietary information or anything like that. It's just kind of a general overview, plus the script's already been online forever, since like 2009 or 10, something like that. So, but sent this out to him last night. Haven't heard back yet, but I just have this feeling like we're getting closer to seeing some real movement in this stuff. And, maybe that's why the devil's been attacking. Could be. You know, somebody once said, if you're not receiving resistance from the devil, you might be running in the same direction. So I think that may be part of the problem, is that we are going in the opposite direction of the devil. We are seeking the will of Yehovah and striving to do his will. And so the devil's been doing everything he can to resist us. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we're going to take a stand and as best we can on one leg and stand against this stuff. But keep up the prayers, guys. We really appreciate it, and God is moving, so we're excited about that. So it is our joy and our honor and our privilege to serve this amazing God that we have and to rest on this Shabbat as the sun is going down. I'm looking out my window right now. Sun's going down. We are entering into the Sabbath. And with that, let's go ahead and get started with Numbers 4 and 5. We started chapter 4 last week, and so this week we pick up where we left off. So I'm just going to go ahead and play both chapter 4 and chapter 5 together, since chapter 4 is pretty short. So here we go.
Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take a census of the Gershonites also by their ancestral houses and by their clans. From 30 years old up to 50 years old, you shall enroll them, all who qualify to do work in the tent of meeting.
This is the service of the clans of the Gershonites, in serving and bearing burdens. They shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle, and the tent of meeting with its covering, and the outer covering of fine leather that is on top of it, and the screen for the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the hangings of the court, and the screen for the entrance of the gate of the court that is around the tabernacle and the altar, and their cords and all the equipment for their service. And they shall do all that needs to be done with regard to them. All the service of the Gershonites shall be at the command of Aaron and his sons, in all that they are to carry and in all that they have to do. And you shall assign to their charge all that they are to carry. This is the service of the clans of the Gershonites relating to the tent of meeting, and the responsibilities are to be under the oversight of Ithamar, son of Aaron the priest. As for the Merarites, you shall enroll them by their clans and their ancestral houses. From 30 years old up to 50 years old, you shall enroll them, everyone who qualifies to do the work of the tent of meeting. This is what they are charged to carry as the whole of their service in the tent of meeting: the frames of the tabernacle with its bars, pillars, and bases, and the pillars of the court all around with their bases, pegs, and cords, with all their equipment and all their related service. And you shall assign by name the objects that they are required to carry. This is the service of the clans of the Merarites, the whole of their service relating to the tent of meeting, under the hand of Ithamar, son of Aaron the priest.
So Moses and Aaron and the leaders of the congregation enrolled the Kohathites by their clans and their ancestral houses, from 30 years old up to 50 years old, everyone who qualified for work relating to the tent of meeting. And their enrollment by clans was 2,750. This was the enrollment of the clans of the Kohathites, all who served at the tent of meeting, whom Moses and Aaron enrolled according to the commandment of the Lord by Moses. The enrollment of the Gershonites by their clans and their ancestral houses, from 30 years old up to 50 years old, everyone who qualified for work relating to the tent of meeting, their enrollment by their clans and their ancestral houses was 2,630. This was the enrollment of the clans of the Gershonites, all who served at the tent of meeting, whom Moses and Aaron enrolled according to the commandment of the Lord. The enrollment of the clans of the Merarites by their clans and their ancestral houses, from 30 years old up to 50 years old, everyone who qualified for work relating to the tent of meeting, their enrollment by their clans was 3,200. This is the enrollment of the clans of the Merarites, whom Moses and Aaron enrolled according to the commandment of the Lord by Moses. All those who were enrolled of the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron and the leaders of Israel enrolled by their clans and their ancestral houses, from 30 years old up to 50 years old, everyone who qualified to do the work of service and the work of bearing burdens relating to the tent of meeting, their enrollment was 8,580. According to the commandment of the Lord through Moses, they were appointed to their several tasks of serving or carrying. Thus, they were enrolled by him as the Lord commanded Moses. Numbers 5. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying,
Command the Israelites to put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with a corpse. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp. They must not defile their camp where I dwell among them.
The Israelites did so, putting them outside the camp, as the Lord had spoken to Moses, so the Israelites did. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying,
Speak to the Israelites.
When a man or a woman wrongs another, breaking faith with the Lord, that person incurs guilt and shall confess the sin that has been committed. The person shall make full restitution for the wrong, adding one-fifth to it, and giving it to the one who was wronged. If the injured party has no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for wrong shall go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of atonement with which atonement is made for the guilty party. Among all the sacred donations of the Israelites, every gift that they bring to the priest shall be his. The sacred donations of all are their own. Whatever anyone gives to the priest shall be his.
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying,
speak to the Israelites and say to them,
If any man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him, if a man has had intercourse with her, but it is hidden from her husband, so that she is undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, since she was not caught in the act, if a spirit of jealousy comes on him, and he is jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if a spirit of jealousy comes on him, and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest, and he shall bring the offering required for her, 1/10 of an ephah of barley flour. He shall pour no oil on it, and put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. Then the priest shall bring her near, and set her before the Lord. The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle, and put it into the water. The priest shall set the woman before the Lord, dishevel the woman's hair, and place in her hands the grain offering of remembrance, which is the grain offering of jealousy. In his own hand the priest shall have the water of bitterness that brings the curse. Then the priest shall make her take an oath, saying,
If no man has lain with you, if you have not turned aside to uncleanliness while under your husband's authority, be immune to this water of bitterness that brings the curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has had intercourse with you,
let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse and say to the woman,
The Lord make you an execration and an oath among your people. When the Lord makes your uterus drop, your womb discharge. Now may this water that brings the curse enter your bowels and make your womb discharge, your uterus drop.
And the woman shall say,
Amen, amen.
Then the priest shall put these curses in writing and wash them off into the water of bitterness. He shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings the curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter her and cause bitter pain. The priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy out of the woman's hand, and shall elevate the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as its memorial portion, and turn it into smoke on the altar, and afterward shall make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then if she has defiled herself and has been unfaithful to her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain, and her womb shall discharge, her uterus drop, and the woman shall become an execration among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be immune and be able to conceive children. This is the law in cases of jealousy, when a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when a spirit of jealousy comes on a man, and he is jealous of his wife. Then he shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall apply this entire law to her. The man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her iniquity.
Okay, some interesting things to talk about here. This particular translation, the New Revised Standard Version that we've been listening to for most of our studies here, I think completely misses it, actually, in some of these verses in chapter 5, specifically verse 22, where it talks about, in verse 22 it says, Now may this water that brings the curse enter your bowels and make your womb discharge, your uterus drop. I think it's really missing it. If you go to one of the websites I really like for comparisons is Bible.cc. So you can go to Bible.cc, and then the top left corner there, you'll see where you can select the books of the Bible that you want. So you can select Numbers, and then chapter 5 and verse 22, there's three little drop-down windows there. And if you do that, you can see the various parallel translations. You got the New International Version, New Living Translation, English Standard Version, New American Standard, King James, and it goes through a whole bunch of them. And it's interesting to see how different translations will render things. But I actually think King James really gets this one right. Regarding the thigh, it actually says your thigh shall waste away. And the Greek word there is yarek. It's a noun. It's a feminine noun. Yarek, I think, is how you actually pronounce it. But it basically says thigh, loin, side, or base would be the definitions. This New Revised Standard Version actually starts talking about womb and discharge and uterus and stuff like that. But I think it's missing it. I think it's a poor translation. And we'll talk a lot more about that in a few minutes, and I'll let you understand why. But first, I'm going to go ahead and look at the commentary written by Art Dell from the website yourlivingwaters.com. And I've got that link listed for you on the Virtual House Church Week 32 page. If you go virtualhousechurch.com, scroll down to Numbers Week 32, click on that, and you'll see right underneath the player where it says Naso, and that's not supposed to be in the wilderness. I've got to correct that. And then underneath it, it'll say additional Torah study reading. You got two links right there that are PDFs. I'm going to be reading from the 2008 PDF. So it's Naso Commentary 2008.pdf. That's what I'm going to read from right now if you want to follow along with me. All right, Ardell says, this week we begin with a continuation of the organization of the Camp of Israel as it prepares for its trek through the wilderness to the Promised Land. Whereas the book of Shemot, which is Exodus, described Israel's journey from Egypt to Mount Sinai, the book of Bamidbar, or Numbers, will take the Israelites from Mount Sinai to Canaan. While both books also contain a variety of commandments, you may notice that many of the commandments we will be discussing in Numbers appear to be totally unrelated to the sequence of events. When this is the case, you can almost always be sure to find a beautiful picture of Messiah through some sort of thematic connection. And there's some really cool one here in Numbers 5. Oh boy. As Israel is about to set out, nothing will be more important than the assurance of Jehovah's presence. This, however, will depend on the strict maintenance of the purity of the camp. In chapter 5, we begin with three categories of spiritual impurities. We see them described as on a physical level, yet we have also seen them to be the pictures of spiritual impurities. The affected person is contagious, physically and spiritually. But they are also in personal danger should they come near to the holiness of the Almighty. We see the command for them to be put out of the camp and away from the holiness of Jehovah in Numbers chapter 5. And I'm just going to move my phone over here a little bit. I definitely need to get another microphone. I apologize. I know this one's not the greatest. I had got a new phone because my old one finally fell apart, and they had a free upgrade. And I said, free? That's a good price. So I got myself an iPhone 4 with the little microphone that comes with it, but it's definitely not as good as the previous one. So I apologize if it sounds echoey and not so good. I'm getting a little kind of feedback in my ear, so hopefully it's okay for you guys. Somebody let me know in the chat room if it sounds okay. Does this microphone sound okay to you? Yeah, I see Chad's already ahead of me. 119 did a teaching on this subject. Hang on, don't get ahead of me. I'm going to cover it. We're definitely going to cover that. Everybody hear me okay? I guess so. Nobody's saying anything bad here. All right, let me continue. The Numbers chapter 5, beginning of verse 3, you shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. It is no coincidence that within the yearly cycle, this Torah reading always falls very near to the Feast of Pentecost, which we just had. We will focus on the law of jealousy and the suspected adulteress, and even find that there is a connection with Shavuot, which is Pentecost. Let's begin. Hopefully, you have been a part of the counting of the Omer, that 50-day period beginning after the Sabbath following Pesach, or Passover, and continuing to Shavuot, which is Pentecost. This is also the time period when Israel journeyed from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. Today, this 50-day count is also significant for us as it represents our journey from slavery of our former lives, represented by slavery in Egypt, to experiencing the liberty that we have in Torah through the power of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 8, verse 32 says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." This 50-day period began with the waving of the barley leaf, the first of the harvest. In Leviticus 23:11, we see, "He shall wave the sheaf before Jehovah." Something just popped in my head, and some of you may have heard me say this before already, but, you know, "Bringing in the sheaves," that song, it's one of those good old hymns they used to sing, in the at least in the Baptist church anyway. "We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves." Well, I didn't know what they were saying when I was a kid. I always thought they're bringing in the cheese. I'm like, why are they bringing in the cheese? And what's so happy about it? Why are they being so happy about it? I never understood that. Anyway, sorry, random thoughts. I'll continue. "We shall wave the sheaf before Jehovah to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. You shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to Jehovah. This ritual of the waving of the sheaf takes place in front of the altar. Now, do you remember how the location of the temple in Jerusalem was selected? 1 Chronicles 21:18 says, "Therefore the angel of Jehovah commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to Jehovah on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." The location that David purchased for the altar of Jehovah and his temple was a threshing floor for grain, specifically wheat. The altar was a place of judgment or reward. A threshing floor is where wheat is separated from the chaff. Chaff is the useless part of the plant, which is blown away or consumed by fire. This is judgment. The tares have already been separated from the wheat before it is brought into the temple. For now, keep in the back of your mind that wheat is symbolic of people, and also that the adulterous woman will be judged near the altar. The Hebrew word for sheaf is omer, which is a biblical measure of dry things and also known as one-tenth of an ephah. We see in Shemot 16:36, it says, "Now an omer is one-tenth of an ephah." We'll review just a little bit because all of these points have importance. An omer is about 2 quarts and is just the amount of flour required to make daily bread. It is also the measure used for the gathering of manna. We see in Exodus 16:16, "This is the thing that Jehovah has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need. One omer for each person. According to the number of persons, let every man take for those who are in his tent." The omer of manna became the bread of life for the Israelites while they traveled through the desert, and we know that to be Yeshua. We see in John 6:33, "For the bread of Yah is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Now, to continue, I will be borrowing some of the concepts from Rico Cortez's teaching on the bitter waters. His website is wisdomintorah.com. wisdomintorah.com. Rico makes the parallel between the jealous husband bringing his wife before the altar and Yeshua bringing his bride before the altar. However, because Yeshua has accepted the cup of bitter waters in our place, now through our identification with him, we can be declared innocent. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that in a second here. I'm just making a note for myself to put a link in the show notes. The story of the adulterous wife begins with a jealous husband. Let's jump to the end of the Bible for a second. A simple definition of the scriptures could be, in the father's house, the son takes a bride. So in the end, we see this future reality. In Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from Adonai, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of Yah is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. Yah himself will be with them and be their Elohim." So we know the end of the story. But what happens in between? Jehovah is a jealous Elohim. Adultery is the spiritual picture of idolatry. Idolatry is putting anything in the place of your service to the Almighty. In Exodus 20, beginning in verse 4, it says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, Jehovah, your Elohim, am a jealous El, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Israel, as the adulterous wife, is a recurring prophetic image of Israel's infidelity to Jehovah. We see in Hosea chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, "When Jehovah began to speak to Hosea, Jehovah said to Hosea, 'Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from Jehovah.'" With the picture in mind of Israel being the adulterous wife, we are going to take a look at some of the details of the story of Numbers chapter 5. This story has a literal meaning and has a ritual, was a ritual that the Israelites were expected to keep. As a shadow, it also has much messianic significance. I know that some of my logic may fall short. However, my hope is that you will continue to meditate on this beautiful picture of grace and reconciliation. Numbers chapter 5, beginning of verse 11 says, "And Jehovah said to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and if a man lies with her with seed, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught.'" We see here the way these verses are presented seems to clearly imply that the woman is guilty. She should receive the death penalty for adultery. However, since there were no witnesses, it cannot be carried out. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, it says, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of only one witness." Hang on just a second here. Got to fix something. There we go. Also, our translation may not be clear that what this unfaithful wife received from the man that she laid with was his seed. Seed is an important concept throughout the Bible. Seed is an important concept throughout the Bible. Yeah, it is. I think somebody should make a TV series and call it Seed. What do you think? The good seed is the word of the Almighty, and the other seed is clearly seen in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Receiving the bad seed is akin to participating in idolatry. So what is the result of this? We see in Numbers 5, beginning in verse 14, "If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife although she has not defiled herself," we've also seen that our Elohim is a jealous God. It may help to put our definition of jealous in a more positive light. Theological word book of the Old Testament defines jealous to mean zeal for one's own property. Also, in marriage, the two become one flesh. Therefore, adultery is a picture of the severing of the body. This is a form of murder. The seriousness of adultery is a relationship could not be over in a relationship could not be overlooked, since the marriage covenant is a picture of the Almighty and His bride. Therefore, provision was made for a husband to discover and accuse suspected adultery. Apparently, if the woman really did sin, her husband would become jealous, and the emotion being stirred by a divine nudge. Yeah. Numbers 5, beginning of verse 15 says, "Then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, one-tenth of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance." The husband brings the offering required for her, one-tenth of an ephah of barley meal. Does that ring any bells? He is bringing an omer of barley. Remember, an omer of barley is what was waved near the altar on the day of Yeshua's resurrection. He became the barley offering that ascended to heaven and was waved in the heavenly temple. An omer of barley is the price of a bride who has gone astray. Since she is accused of being an unrepentant sinner, she is not qualified to bring her own sacrifice in Numbers 15:30, for instance. In verse 15, the husband, in a display of grace, brings the acceptable offering. The offering is not made with oil because oil represents light, and what she did was done in darkness. It also does not include frankincense, the incense of purity. The point of the offering, to bring her iniquity to remembrance. The question is, whose remembrance? Is it so that she will remember? This entire ritual is actually about reconciliation. But reconciliation cannot occur until the adulterous woman comes to grips with and confesses her sin. We'll each have our own time of judgment before our high priest. We see in Numbers 5:16, and the priest shall bring her near and shall cause her to stand before Jehovah. Notice that the priest stands next to her. He intercedes for her when she stands before Jehovah. The next verse is filled with symbolism. Numbers 15:17 says, the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. Holy water came from the laver in the tabernacle. The laver set between the altar and the holy place and was used for the washing of the hands and feet of the priests. I cannot but imagine that this water contained some of the blood of the holy sacrifices, since they were washing themselves up in it. We see in 1 Corinthians 11:25, it says, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Water is also a picture of Jehovah's word. This water was contained in an earthen vessel. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning of verse 6 says, for it is the El who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of Yah in the face of Yeshua, the Messiah. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of Yah and not of us. The word of Jehovah, pictured by the water, can also bring about judgment. We see in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning of verse 12, for the word of Yah is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What is the dust from the floor of the tabernacle? Could it be identification with the descendants of Abraham? We see in Genesis 13:16, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Everything is put into the water. Everything is judged by the word. The next verse seems to set forth a choice for the woman. The sages say that at any time she could confess her sin and stop the process. You know, some people think this is really cruel. I mean, that's horrible. Why would anybody do that? Well, all she has to do is confess it. Now, you know, there's no witnesses there, so then it's just a matter, she can't be put to death. There's no witnesses. She confesses it, then it's up to the husband to either forgive her and seek reconciliation or not. But she doesn't have to go through with this drinking of this thing. I mean, it's her choice. Numbers chapter 5, verse 18, and the priest shall stand the woman before Jehovah, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering of remembrance in her palms, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. To uncover her head was to remove the symbol of her husband's covering, so she would be judged by her own merits. This is truly to be under the law, and not to be under the grace of the Messiah. The priest places the omer of barley offering into her palms. Your translation may say hands, but palms is a better translation. Palms indicates that her hands were open, thus showing an acceptance of the offering. The priest still is holding the bitter water, which brings on the curse. Keep in mind that the omer of barley offering points to the risen Messiah. There is another huge point to it, being the Messiah who is placed into her palms. For those of you who understand the placement of the standalone Aleph Tav, the Et we've talked about before, in significant places throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, I am going to give you the literal translation of this verse, including the placement of the Aleph Tav. Remember, Yeshua said that he is the Alpha and Omega, is what we see in our English translations, talking about the Greek Alpha and Omega. That's Greek for the Aleph and Tav in Hebrew. The Aleph and Tav is, Aleph is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and Tav is the last letter. And all throughout the Hebrew scriptures, there's this untranslated word that's the Aleph and Tav. It's sort of like what we would call maybe or consider like an or, you know, or somebody say, would say or something like that. It's just, it's not translated. In Hebrew class, when we're learning the language, they said it's a direct object marker, showing if you see a noun and a verb and the et's in there somewhere, it shows that the et, and Yeshua said that he is the Aleph and Tav, he is the et, is the first cause of that subject doing something. So that appears to be what Ardell is getting at right here, where he says where we should be looking at the placement of the Aleph Tav. In Numbers 5:18 says, "And the priest shall stand the woman before Jehovah, and shall give the woman and shall give the woman into her palm at the grain offering, the omer of barley, the memorial." So it's showing that Yeshua is present there. In Numbers 5:19. Or beginning of verse 19, it says, "And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and shall say to the woman, Jehovah make you a curse as an oath upon among your people, when Jehovah makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. At this point, the bitter water will bring a curse if not coupled with confession. The truth is, we all have fallen short and are deserving of the curse. We see in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, "For as many as are of the words of the Torah are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of Torah to do them." Please do not misinterpret this verse, as many have, to believe that the Torah is the curse being referred to. It is when we depend on doing the works of the curse, of the Torah, when we depend on doing the works of the Torah, which we cannot do perfectly, that we become the adulterous woman under the curse. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." With her swollen belly, she will falsely appear to be fruitful. But time will kick in, and the reality is that her reproductive organs have shriveled up. Fruitfulness refers to more than having children. Galatians 5:22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." Numbers 5:22 says, "And may this water that causes the curse to go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. Then the woman shall say, Amen, so be it." Now remember, the woman is a picture of the bride of Messiah. Devarim tells us that by confirming these words, she says Amen. She will not be cursed. We see it Deuteronomy 27:26. "Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this Torah, and all the people shall say Amen." In Numbers 5:23, beginning of verse 23, it says, "Then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall blot them off into the bitter water. And he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings the curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter her for bitter things. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before Jehovah, and bring it to the altar." Colossians tells us that Yeshua blotted out a set of similar decrees against us, nailing them to his cross. And we see in Colossians 2:13, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having blotted out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross," or to the tree. Now, I'm going to stop with Ardell's commentary right there and play a segment from a teaching that Chad has already mentioned in the chat room. There's a great link right there to an amazing teaching by 119 Ministries. They just put out, it's brand new, called Nailed to the Cross. And as you know, we are 1 week behind as we record this right now. We're 1 week behind the normal reading schedule. The normal reading schedule should have, this, what we're doing right now, was done last week. Everybody else around the world was doing this study last week. And that's why, if you've ever wondered, by the way, when you look on the Virtual House Church notes pages, you'll see that I've got the scriptures for 5:17-13 instead of for today's date, which, as we're reading right now, is the 24th. So I'm putting the dates in there that the study should be done. And so I was looking into this last week and saw that 119 had put this video out called Nailed to the Cross at the same time, which just so happened to go with the reading that was supposed to be done last weekend. So go right now, if you haven't done it already, go to the Virtual House Church page. And I'll post the link in the chat room once again here. Go to virtualhousechurch.com, go to the menu, scroll down to it, says Numbers Week 32, and let's look at this together. I'm going to read from the King James Version here for Numbers chapter 5. It says in verse 17, and I'm reading right after you see where it says Torah, the Constitution of the Kingdom, and then I got the little Star Wars spoof there about May the Fourth be with you, the fourth commandment, that is. You see, did Yeshua take the curse of the adulterous wife onto himself? We see in Numbers chapter 5, beginning of verse 17, and the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle, the priest shall take, and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord, and uncover the woman's head, and put the offering of the memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causeth the curse. And the priest shall charge her by an oath, and say unto the woman, if no man have lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causeth the curse. But if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled, and some man have lain with thee beside thine husband, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing, and the priest shall say unto the woman, Jehovah make thee a curse and an oath among thy people, when Jehovah doth make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell. And this water that causes the curse shall go into thy bowels and make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot. And the woman shall say, Amen, Amen. And I've got a little blurb there on crucifixion, talking about what's entailed, what happens with crucifixion. The Roman form of crucifixion was not employed in the Old Testament by the Jewish people, as they saw crucifixion as one of the most horrible, cursed forms of death. And I get a reference there, Deuteronomy 21:23. In New Testament Bible times, the Romans used this torturous method of execution as a means of exerting authority and control over the population. Before nailing the victim to the cross, a mixture of vinegar, gall, and myrrh was usually offered to alleviate some of the victim's suffering. Wooden planks were usually fastened to the vertical stake as a footrest or a seat, allowing the victim to rest his weight and lift himself for a breath, thus prolonging suffering and delaying death for up to 3 days. Unsupported, the victim would hang entirely from nail-pierced wrists, severely restricting breathing and circulation. This excruciating ordeal would lead to exhaustion, suffocation, brain death, and heart failure. At times, mercy was shown by breaking the victim's legs, causing death to come quickly. And I've got two pictures there showing wasted thighs and a swollen belly. The thighs, of course, is what enables you to push up. And somebody who is being crucified literally was going up and down the whole time on the cross. They were always having to push themselves up on the nails that were in their feet. And, you know, I've got this busted foot right now. And I'll tell you what. Every time I stub a toe or hurt my foot in any way, I always think, always, the first thought that goes through my head, first thing, is how horrifically, terribly, excruciatingly painful crucifixion must be. Because, you know, if you ever stubbed your toe, you know how bad it hurts. Or if you break a bone like I did, you know how bad that hurts. But that's only a fraction of the pain that somebody experiences when a nail goes through their feet. And on top of that nail going through their feet, which is excruciatingly painful enough as it is, they would actually have to push up on that nail just to breathe. And the body wants to breathe, so it was like a reflex move. But eventually their thigh would get so tired, it would rot, basically. It would waste away, at least in terms of its strength, and they wouldn't be able to hold themselves up anymore, and they would suffocate and die. That was the primary cause of death of somebody who was crucified. And we just looked at the Colossians passage, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us as the adulterous woman, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And I've got the actual video there that Chad was referring to in the chat room. Don't look at it right now. Well, you can look at it right now, but I'm not going to start from the beginning. I'm going to play just a portion of it, beginning at about 3 minutes in if you're watching the video. But I would highly recommend you actually watch this video at some point. I'm only going to play a portion of the video for the purpose of tonight's show to illustrate what we've been talking about with regard to Numbers chapter 5. But put everything else you're doing aside right now and remember what we just read in Numbers chapter 5 about the adulterous woman and this whole thing of drinking the bitter waters, and listen to this teaching about being what was nailed to the cross.
Colossians chapter 2. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. These are some difficult verses for some to explain. Many, however, use these two verses as proof text in saying that Yeshua did away with the law. But is this really possible? Is this really what Yeshua nailed to the cross? Is this really what Paul is referencing in his letter to the Colossians? Paul lived in obedience to the law, according to Acts 21, verse 24. Then everybody will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. And he agreed with everything in the law and the prophets, as mentioned in Acts 24, verse 14. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. Knowing this, we can't let our interpretations of Paul's writings make him out to be a hypocrite, doing one thing, yet saying another. Paul was once a Pharisee, and though the Pharisees were steeped into their traditions, they studied the word, and Paul did as well. Paul's writings were deep, very deep, so much so that they created confusion for many. In fact, he was falsely accused of preaching against Moses. Consider Acts 21, verse 21. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. An accusation that is still being spread about Paul to this day. Plus, knowing that Peter warned against those who misrepresent Paul to mean lawlessness, can we really hold to any interpretation of Paul's writings that says he opposed the law? Remember, his own words declare that he agrees with everything in the law and the prophets. With this in mind, knowing his history as a Pharisee in teaching, and that he lived according to the law, doesn't it make sense that Paul would use illustrations and examples from the law and the prophets? Could it be possible that this verse in Colossians is actually a reference to something in the Torah? Could this be one of those verses that many use to misrepresent Paul? All the while, he could actually be reinforcing his argument in favor of the law. As mentioned in our Lost Sheep teaching, Yeshua, the living Word, had to die in order to remarry the lost sheep of Israel, since God divorced them. Please see our teaching, The Lost Sheep, for further details on this topic. However, that was specifically so God could remarry and unite his bride, the 12 tribes, because a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. But what of the bride who was divorced? The northern kingdom. What was her penalty for adultery? Just being divorced? Or was there something more to it? Could this be what Paul is referencing here in Colossians? Something that refers to the bride who was divorced? Let's begin our study and see what we find regarding these verses in Colossians chapter 2. Consider the following regarding Yeshua on the cross. John chapter 19. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." What scripture would be fulfilled here? How many times did he say this when he only said it because the scripture said it would happen that way? Like the donkey. Did he need the donkey to go into Jerusalem? Of course not. But he did it because the scripture said it was going to happen that way. Things that were prophesied, which required action on his part, he had to make sure they happened, so those around would have no excuse for not seeing prophecy taking place right before their eyes. Yet, other prophecies that required action on others were clearly orchestrated by the Spirit. For example, consider the verses surrounding 28 and 29 here. John 19, 24. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. And John 19, 34. "Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with the spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled, 'Not one of his bones will be broken.' And, as another scripture says, 'They will look on the one they have pierced.'" But why here in verse 28 and 29? What scripture needed to be fulfilled that he should have a need to drink something? I believe, quite possibly, we have the answer. What was he given to drink? Wine vinegar. From a sponge, in essence, that which was bitter. What's the scripture that needed to be fulfilled? Consider this account in Numbers chapter 5. Numbers chapter 5. "Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him by sleeping with another man, and this is hidden from her husband, and her impurity is undetected, since there was no witnesses against her, and she has not been caught in the act, and if feelings of jealousy come over her husband, and he suspects his wife, and she is impure, or if he is jealous and suspects her even though she is not impure, then he is to take his wife to the priest. He must also take an offering of a tenth of an ephah of barley flour on her behalf. He must not pour oil on it or put incense on it, because it is a grain offering for jealousy, a reminder offering to draw attention to guilt. The priest shall bring her and have her stand before Yahweh. Then he shall take some holy water in a clay jar and put some dust from the tabernacle floor into the water. After the priest has had the woman stand before Yahweh, he shall loosen her hair and place in her hands the reminder offering, the grain offering for jealousy, while he himself holds the bitter water that brings a curse. Then the priest shall put the woman under oath and say to her, 'If no other man has slept with you, and you have not gone astray and become impure while married to your husband, may this bitter water that brings a curse not harm you. But if you have gone astray while married to your husband, and you have defiled yourself by sleeping with a man other than your husband. Here the priest is to put the woman under this curse of oath. May Yahweh cause your people to curse and denounce you when he causes your thigh to waste away and your abdomen to swell. May this water that brings a curse enter your body so that your abdomen swells and your thigh waste away. Then the woman is to say, Amen, so be it. The priest is to write these curses on a scroll and then wash them off into the bitter water. He shall have the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and this water will enter her and cause bitter suffering. Verses 26 and 27 reiterates it again. The priest is then to take a handful of the grain offering as a memorial offering and burn it on the altar. After that, he is to have the woman drink the water. If she has defiled herself and been unfaithful to her husband, then when she is made to drink the water that brings a curse, it will go into her and cause bitter suffering. Her abdomen will swell and her thigh waste away, and she will become accursed among her people. This is what is referred to as the law of jealousy. 529. This then is the law of jealousy when a woman goes astray and defiles herself while married to her husband. Why is this of any significance? Consider Exodus 34. Do not worship any other god, for Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Deuteronomy 4. For Yahweh, your God, is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Remember, as shown in the Lost Sheep teaching, the northern kingdom was divorced because of her adultery. God considered himself a husband to Israel. Jeremiah 31. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. And Isaiah 54. For your maker is your husband. Yahweh Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. This scroll, mentioned in Numbers 5:23, contains the handwriting of ordinances. It was these ordinances in the handwriting on the scroll that was contrary to us or against us. It was these written ordinances that was washed off the scroll into the cup, then was nailed to the cross through Yeshua. He had to drink the cup as prescribed in the law for the wife accused of adultery. This is why he had to drink the bitter water. This is why he said, I thirst. This was what was needed to be fulfilled. And now we understand why Yeshua prayed in the garden. Matthew 26. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. Compare again verse 14 in Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. This is the handwriting of ordinances. This was the curse, as mentioned in Numbers 5:21, that he took away from us. So, here we see that Yeshua not only died so he could remarry his divorced bride, but he took the place of her judgment, nailing that judgment to the cross. He had to drink from the cup of bitter water that was to be given to the wife accused of adultery. He knew what the outcome of this cup would bring. Thus, he prayed for it to be taken away. Consider this verse regarding the curse in Numbers 5 that says, May Yahweh cause your people to curse and denounce you when he causes your thigh to waste away and your abdomen to swell. May Yahweh cause your people to curse and denounce you. Now, consider Matthew 27. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads. They cursed and denounced him at the very timing of the curse going forth. And what time is that? Again, 5:21. May Yahweh cause your people to curse and denounce you when he causes your thigh to waste away and your abdomen to swell. The time of his thigh wasting away and his abdomen swelling. First, his thigh. The thigh is representative of an individual's word or credibility or even authority, used in matters of keeping one's word. This is why we see oaths were given while a man's hand was under the other's thigh. For example, Genesis 24. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master, Abraham, and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. And Genesis 47. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son, Joseph, and said to him, If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh, and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt. Thus, the thigh wasting away would be representative of one's credibility being useless. When Yeshua did not give the proof that the crowds demanded of him for being the Son of God, his credibility meant nothing. Consider Matthew 27, and saying, You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. He held no credibility with them. Yet, there will be no mistaking his word, credibility, or authority at his second coming. His thigh will make it very clear. Revelation 19. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's interesting to also note that some say, according to certain definitions, the strongest muscle of the body is usually said to be the quadriceps, located in the thigh. Though, on the cross, his strength appeared as weakness. There will be no question to his strength at his second coming. Though a spiritual understanding of the thigh is enough to get one's attention, how did his thigh physically waste away while on the cross? It was the thighs that one used in raising themselves up in order to breathe when being crucified. After all this suffering and torture that happened before ever seeing the cross, then, after several hours of constantly lifting himself up on the cross just to struggle to breathe, his thighs finally gave way, or should I say, wasted away, leading to how many show he actually suffocated after saying, It is finished. Because, truly, his thighs could lift him no more. There was no strength left. He suffocated as a result of his thighs wasting away. But what of his abdomen? For it says in chapter 5, May Yahweh cause your people to curse and denounce you when he causes your thigh to waste away and your abdomen to swell. We all have taken big breaths to fill our lungs with air. It's a strong breath that we take in. A strong breath is when your chest is forced out. But what about a relaxed breath? Does your chest rise out or your stomach? Your stomach, of course. The lungs can only expand so much because of the ribs. And just as the electricity travels best in the least path of resistance, likewise, our lungs expand toward the least resistance given. In a relaxed state, that expansion is downward. Normally, our abdomen rises just as much, if not more, in relaxed breathing. But this is not what caused his abdomen to swell on the cross. Stay with me here. Let's think about it for a minute. Our Savior had been up all night in a mock trial. Plus, we know that he was stressed, as it is recorded that his sweat was mixed with blood the night of praying in the garden, Luke 22. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became as it were great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. It's not like he entered this day with a good night's sleep on a nice mattress. So he's been up over 24 hours. After being smacked around from the Pharisees and having his beard pulled, he gets beat up from the Roman soldiers. Then presented to his people with a crown of thorns. Then he gets flogged to the point of hardly having human recognition, according to Isaiah. Isaiah 52. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Then he has to carry his own cross and falls under its weight, unable to go any further. To say he has any strength to breathe strong while on the cross is pushing it. His body is spent and exhausted. Every breath taken is in weakness, not strength. But he wasn't only unable to breathe strong. Most all who have studied the science behind the crucifixion of Yeshua agree that his lungs, in fact, filled with fluids while he hung on the cross at the hands of the Romans. The sheer weight of the fluid filling the lungs would be enough to pull down on the lungs and push the abdomen out. Not much different from filling a water balloon. No matter how small, the more you fill it, not only does it get bigger, but it also stretches and pulls down from the weight. Plus, what little breathing he was doing, that his lungs could take in, that is, was only pushing the stomach farther down. This in turn forced our Savior's abdomen to swell out, just as in the curse, as given in Numbers chapter 5 to the unfaithful wife. Plus, verse 27 adds an element of bitter suffering. Numbers chapter 5. If she has defiled herself and been unfaithful to her husband, then when she is made to drink the water that brings a curse, it will go into her and cause bitter suffering. Her abdomen will swell and her thigh waste away, and she will become accursed among her people. I think there can be no argument that Yeshua endured bitter suffering on the cross. Thus, he took the punishment of the unfaithful spouse. Compare again verse 23 and 24. The priest is to write these curses on a scroll and then wash them off into the bitter water. He shall have the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and this water will enter her and cause bitter suffering. He took the curse, as mentioned in verse 23, and nailed it to the cross. He took the curse of Numbers chapter 5 that applied to the unfaithful wife and nailed it to the cross through his death, just as mentioned in Colossians chapter 2, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, completely enabling his divorced wife to be wiped clean of her guilt and be remarried at the same time, she can now be justified. Justified, declared or made righteous in the sight of God. Justified, justified, never done it. Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. He takes our sin and removes it through his death. Romans chapter 6. Or are ye ignorant that all we who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism unto death, that, like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that so we should no longer be in bondage to sin. For he that hath died is justified from sin. But if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. He removed all barriers that prevented the northern kingdom from coming to him through his death on the cross. We must remember that the law was never a barrier that kept anyone from him. It was the sin of the northern kingdom that kept them from him. The curse that resulted in not obeying the law, Torah, his perfect instructions. The law has never stood opposed to anyone. The law itself is neutral. It blesses and it curses, totally depending on one's obedience or lack thereof. Thus, our obedience produces blessings, and our disobedience produces the curses. Yet, he removed all barriers so all can come to him in faith, so all can come into the covenant with him as before. Galatians chapter 3. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But let us not forget the faith by itself is dead according to James. James chapter 2. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. If we are truly reunited with him by way of his covenant, whether you want to call it new or renewed, the proof will be in us walking according to that covenant as given in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares Yahweh. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. But there is one more element to Numbers chapter 5 that needs to be considered. Numbers chapter 5, verse 31. The husband will be innocent of any wrongdoing, but the woman will bear the consequences of her sin. The woman will bear the consequences of her sin. She will bear the shame of her sin before her people. The shame of her sin will ever be before her. The shame. Yet, he took the shame on the cross for us. Hebrews chapter 12. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, scorning its shame. But Israel will be saved by Yahweh with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgraced to ages everlasting. He took the shame so we don't have to. 1 Peter chapter 2. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And also, Romans chapter 10, verse 11. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. In Messiah, the shame is removed. Yet, in all this, we see nothing in Numbers 5 that shows a need for the death of the woman. Was there a judgment of death given to the northern kingdom together with the law of the jealous husband? Actually, yes. Consider Ezekiel 16. I will sentence you to the punishment of women who commit adultery and who shed blood. I will bring upon you the blood vengeance of my wrath and jealous anger. But why the punishment of bloodshed? Consider Ezekiel 16:20. And you took your sons and daughters, whom you bore to me, and sacrificed them as food to the idols. Was your prostitution not enough? You slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to the idols. So, not only did he bear the northern kingdom's judgment of the adulterous wife, but also the judgment for her murder as well. Thus, his death on the cross. It's utterly amazing how all this ties together, all to bring everyone to his covenant that he desires all to be in, as he provided the needed atonement. Consider the same chapter of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 16, verse 62. So I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am Yahweh. Then, when I make atonement for you, for all you have done, you will remember and be ashamed, and never again open your mouth, because of your humiliation, declares the sovereign Yahweh. He made atonement. He had to die for the lost sheep, the way he did, to pay the price for her sins. Yet, at the same time, he was releasing himself from the marriage law of Deuteronomy 24, so he could be married to her again, as detailed in the lost sheep teaching. The lost sheep of the northern kingdom, while married to him, became adulterous. Yet, after the divorce, she continued in her ways. It was at this time that the Lord himself quotes Deuteronomy 24 to the northern kingdom. Jeremiah chapter 3. If a man divorces his wife, and she leaves him and marries another man, should he return to her again? The answer is no. Would not the land be completely defiled? The answer is yes. But you have lived as a prostitute with many lovers. Would you now return to me? Declares Yahweh. He's basically telling them that even if they wanted to return to him, his own law forbid it. It would defile the land. He continues in showing her all of her ways. The next verse. Look up to the barren heights and see, is there any place where you have not been ravished? By the roadside you sat waiting for lovers, sat like a nomad in the desert. You have defiled the land with your prostitution and wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and no spring rains have fallen. Yet you have the brazen look of a prostitute. You refuse to blush with shame. Have you not just called to me, my father, my friend, from my youth? Will you always be angry? Will your wrath continue forever? This is how you talk, but you do all the evil you can. Verse 5 shows how she talks repentance, as verse 1 alludes that she wants to return, yet her heart is far from it. Yet, in this same chapter, he calls to her to come back, knowing he had the provision ready by way of his son on the cross to release himself from the marriage law of Deuteronomy 24. Jeremiah 3, verse 12. Go, proclaim this message toward the north. Return, faithless Israel, declares Yahweh. I will frown on you no longer, for I am merciful, declares Yahweh. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against Yahweh, your God. You have scattered your favors to foreign gods under every spreading tree, and have not obeyed me, declares Yahweh. Return, faithless people, declares Yahweh, for I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. Notice how he declares himself her husband again in verse 14, even though this is after the divorce. Jeremiah 3:14. Return, faithless people, declares Yahweh, for I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. But again, the divorce has already taken place. How can this be? Because he speaks to those things that are not as though they were. Compare Romans chapter 4. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Only through Yeshua can one return. Those who are not Messiah, this curse and shame remains. Those who accept his forgiveness and choose to walk after him, the curse of sin is removed, because he took the curse for them in taking their place. But if they reject his word, the curse remains. His atonement for them will not cover them as they refuse to accept it and walk in his ways. John chapter 3. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Also in Philippians, for as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul again refers to the curse of Numbers 5 here in verse 19. Thus, they remain in their unfaithful prostitute ways, in their love for the world, remaining and even glorying in their shame, in a proudful, boastful type manner, making the cause of their swollen stomachs the very God they continue to follow, that of prostitution with the world, the very purpose that God divorced his people to begin with.
All right, that's all I'm going to play from that teaching for now. There's probably another 20 minutes or so left in that teaching. I would highly recommend you watch it, because listening to it is one thing, and you can get a lot out of it, but to see the pictures and the visuals and everything that they put up with it, I would highly recommend it. I have to tell you guys, I cried like a baby watching that video. Really, I did. You know, when he was in the garden and he prayed, Father, let this cup pass from me. What cup? Did you ever stop to think about that? I don't think I ever really gave it much thought. Like, what cup? I mean, was it just an allegorical metaphor? You know, was he just speaking, in allegorical terms or something? No, there was an actual cup of bitterness that was put before him. You know, he's playing both roles there. He's playing the part of the high priest. He's playing on behalf of his father, the jealous husband. But he's also taking on the curse that the unfaithful bride, the unfaithful wife, deserved. I mean, he took all of it. And he's sitting there going, you know, I know this bitter water is coming my way. And I know that my thigh is going to rot and my belly is going to swell. You know, you ever stop to think why crucifixion? I mean, if all he had to do was die for our sins, why couldn't they just chop his head off? Or why couldn't they just throw a spear through him, or, you know, strangle him, or, there's a lot of ways somebody could die. I mean, poison him. Okay, well, without the shedding of blood. Okay, so he was scourged and he shed an awful lot of blood. But this particular form of execution, not only was it long and drawn out and extremely, extremely painful, but it was also the set up in such a way that someone's thighs would literally waste away. The strength would flee from them after pushing themselves up and down and up and up and down, up and down, up and down just to breathe. And their belly would literally swell from all the horrors that was taking place and the type of breathing that he had to do for us. I mean, when you understand that he came to fulfill in full the Torah and the prophets and everything that was said about him, I suppose crucifixion had to be because Psalm 22 said that his hands and feet were pierced. But still, I mean, they could have pierced somebody's hands and feet laying on the ground and not have to deal with the weight. You know, there's just, it had to be done in a very specific way. He had to die in a very specific way for literally every single word in the Torah and the prophets in the Psalms to be fulfilled. I mean, and I've thought about it, about how he took on the sins of the world. I mean, we say that, it's almost a cliche. You know, he took on the sins of the world. But reading Numbers chapter 5 and realizing that he became the adulterous wife that we are as people, as human beings on this planet, that he took on all of that himself as, on top of everything else, and tasted those bitter waters, and the fact that they actually offered it up to him when he said, "I thirst," and they gave him vinegar, you know, mixed with gall or whatever it was. I mean, nasty. It's just, man, you guys, you have to let it sink in. And, you know, I would just suggest that you get yourself into a prayerful state and then watch that video and maybe even follow it up with, I mean, if you really want to be a glutton for punishment, follow it up with watching The Passion of the Christ. Because I believe there's power in, you know, they, in my line of work, I say, well, if a picture is worth 1,000 words, how much more can you say at 30 frames per second or 24 frames per second, which is what film is? You know, when you see all of those images and you combine it with what we've been hearing in the scriptures right there, I mean, it's life-changing. It's mind-boggling. It's humbling. It's, you know, I don't even have the right words to say for it, but all I can say is, man, I wept like a baby laying there with my foot up in bed because I couldn't do much else. And that video came out at really just the right time for me anyway, I think. Let me finish what Ardell had to say. There's a couple of pages here left, and I'll open up the phone lines. I want to hear from you guys. And actually, let me see here. I think what I'll do first is play the rest of the Torah portion so I make sure I get all of it out. It'll be about 15 minutes worth of Numbers chapter 6 and Numbers chapter 7. So I make sure I get all of it out because it's getting late already. It's like 9:40. For those of you who are listening online right now live, you're going to have to call in whether you like it or not if you actually want to hear the rest of the broadcast. The show will go off the air at the top of the hour. At 10 p.m. Central. But if you want to keep listening, you can call in at 619-789-6815, and you'll be able to listen on your phone. All right, I'm going to continue with page 7 of Ardell's commentary. He says, Moses tells us that the bitter waters letter, as opposed to the spirit of the Torah, with its curse, can be sweet again by cutting down a tree and casting it into the bitterness. We see in Exodus 15:25. So he cried out to Jehovah, and Jehovah showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. Then he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. How did he test them? If you read in Exodus, you will see he gives them manna and the instructions for gathering an omer a day. The omer was their salvation then, and it becomes the woman's salvation now as the grain offering of jealousy, the omer of barley, is waved before Jehovah. Doesn't the Torah just come so much more alive now to you? I mean, for me, I've read it before, but it was kind of like, yeah, whatever, blah, blah, blah. I don't understand it. I never understood how it all threads together and how Yeshua perfectly fulfilled all of it and how all of these animal sacrifices and everything, each one had a specific purpose. And how Yeshua fulfilled each of those purposes. And each of those things, like the Omer and all these things, are all wrapped up in the one person that is our Savior, Yeshua. Now, I'm like, when I first discovered, the first time we ever looked at the Torah, that Yeshua is all over it, man, the first time somebody said that to me, I was like, I don't get it. But yet Yeshua himself said it. He said, man, when he was walking on the road to Emmaus, he said, the Torah and the prophets and the Psalms, they all testify of me. Now I get it. Now it's like, man, I'm blown away by it. I can't get enough of it. Numbers 5, beginning verse 26. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward, make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. And Yeshua became the curse for us. Oh, man, it's just, I'm sorry, guys. I'm just blown away. Why is the woman made to drink a second time? Perhaps the answer is in the Hebrew word for afterward, akar. it can imply the end times. Hosea 3:5, afterward, the woman of Israel shall return and seek Jehovah their Elohim and David their king. They shall fear Jehovah and his goodness in the latter days. Joel chapter 2, beginning of verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Will the bride be made to drink the bitter waters a second time because she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband in the end times? Has she not kept the covenant relationship of Torah that she made with him when she accepted him as her Adonai and Savior, pictured by the acceptance of the Omer of barley? In Numbers 5:28, but if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. She will become fruitful again. Baruch Hashem. Numbers 5, beginning verse 29. This is the Torah of jealousy. When a wife shall, under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man, and if he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before Jehovah, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from sin, but the woman shall bear her iniquity. That's interesting. The word is Avon. Huh. Avon. Alrighty then. Now, I would like to kind of summarize and toss in a few more observations. The underlying principle of the sacrificial system is that the sacrifice has an effect only on the one who brings it. If it becomes our identification with that person that allows him to be our substitute, who brought the Omer offering? The husband brought it. So when the priest takes the offering from her, verse 25, the effect of the bitter waters is on the husband who initially brought it. In fact, Yeshua brought himself to be the offering, and he actually drank the cup of bitter waters. Galatians 3:13, Messiah has redeemed us from the curse of the Torah, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And it has already been brought out. The Torah is not the curse. The Torah is life. All through the Bible, it says the Torah is life. Choose life. Choose this day I put before you. Life and death. You know, here's a hint. Choose life. The Torah is life. So people who go around saying, we've been set free from the curse of the law, they say that thinking that the law is the curse. No, it's saying that there is a curse contained in the law for certain things, and Christ has set us free from it because he became the curse contained in the law that is perfect and just and holy. Why did we ever, I was one of those people myself, why do we ever, man, how did we have been so deceived that we go around thinking that the perfect, holy and just written word of Jehovah himself, written by his own finger in stone, is a curse. Boy, God forgive, Jehovah forgive us for our ignorance and allowing the teaching of men to persuade us to think such things. I can't, oh man, truly we have inherited lies. Thank you, Jehovah, for leading us to truth. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Isaiah 51:22. Thus says our Adonai, Jehovah and your Elohim, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand, Israel, the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it. Is this cup he is referring to when he says, if it is possible, take this cup from me? Is this the cup? I think it is. Matthew 26:39 is the reference there. John 19:29 says, now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Yeshua had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Yeshua drank of the cup of the adulterous wife. He took on her punishment of death. Oh, Lord. Numbers 5:31 seems to not fit in very well. The word for iniquity is Avon. It's, or probably it's Avon, but it's spelled Avon. Its various meanings include both the iniquity and punishment for the iniquity. So anybody want to be an Avon lady? According to Scripture, it was not inevitable that punishment to the sinner would follow iniquity. There was a way of escape. Man or the bride must become aware of his sin and confess. In Leviticus 16:21, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, which is the Azazel goat, confess over it all the iniquities, Avon, of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. You know, I've been kind of just joking about this, but you know what? Words mean things, and people in the occult, and guys, make no mistake about it, Lucifer is alive and well and is thoroughly thread himself into everything. You know, we talked about it a couple shows back about the so-called Star of David, which has nothing to do with David, that it's a hexagram, and that a hex in the occult is putting on a curse on somebody. Putting the curse on somebody. You put a hex on somebody, you're putting a curse on somebody. So everybody that wants to go around wearing the so-called Jewish Star of David, which is not a star having anything to do with David, it is a hex. It is a curse. You're putting on a curse. So could it be? I don't know. I'm just putting it out there. I'm a conspiracy, like by default, conspiracy-minded person. Yes, I confess. You know, it's like my default. When I see something, I automatically default to thinking it's a conspiracy until proven otherwise. Life has conditioned me to think that way in the daily news. So could it be, I'm putting this out there, I don't know, but could it be that whoever created Avon did it on purpose, knowing that it is iniquity, putting on iniquity? Hey, put on some iniquity today as you go out. You know, prostitutes wear an awful lot of makeup. I don't know. I'm just saying. Just saying. And in Leviticus 16, we're talking about putting on all the iniquities, Avon, onto the scapegoat, and they're sending it out to Azazel. Azazel was the one that taught people the art of, like, putting on lots of makeup. Now, I'm not saying that makeup is bad, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that it's interesting that a company that makes makeup seems to have the same word, at least in Hebrew, that means iniquity. Maybe I'm crazy. Anyway, Psalm 32:5 says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Jehovah, and will forgive the iniquity, Avon, of thy sin, Selah. It must be the intention of the confessor to change his way of life. Ezekiel 18:30 says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says Jehovah Elohim. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity, Avon, will not be your ruin. And there is a provision for a substitute in punishment in Leviticus 16:22. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities, Avon, to an uninhabited land, and shall release the goat in the wilderness. Isaiah 53:5 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, Avon. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed, or are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and Jehovah has laid on him the iniquity, Avon, of us all. Numbers 5:31 says that in the end, the man shall be free from sin. There's Yeshua again. He drank of the cup. He paid for our sins. He resurrected and became free from sin. Jewish commentator Joseph Milgram writes that the last phrase of Numbers 5:31, bear her iniquity, is a Hebrew idiom implying that she is to be punished through divine agency. Thus, he points out that this clause was not addressed to the woman, but to her husband and the community. It reminded them that if the adulteress is convicted by the ritual, her punishment rested not with them, but solely with the Almighty. Here also, Milgram's thoughts line up with the Messianic understanding. We've run out of time, but I do have one more thing. This verse, after the beloved Aaronic blessing, reads in Numbers 6:27, which we'll look at in a minute. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. And his name is not Lord. In Revelation 22, we read of a coming day when the curse will be gone. The priority of purity in the camp that we have been reading about in this week's study will be accomplished. And Baruch Hashem, the curse is finally gone. Then Jehovah will dwell with his people. That is those, according to Numbers 6:27, who have been marked by his name. Revelation 22:3 says, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of Yah and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. We haven't even made a toe print in all the insights in this week's Torah reading. May you be blessed in all your treasure hunting. And that's where Ardell signs off with this one from 2008. We don't have time to look at the one from 2009, but of course he's got a lot more insights, different insights in the 2009 commentary that he did. So I would encourage you to go ahead and listen to or read that for yourself. We've got 5 minutes left in the live feed. 5 minutes left. If you want to keep listening, you're going to have to call 619-789-6815. Let me see if I can copy that here into the chat room for you. 619-789-6815. And right now I'm going to go ahead and play Numbers chapter 6 and chapter 7 so we make sure we get those out before tonight is over with, and then I'll open up the phone lines and we can chat for the remaining hour. Lots of stuff to talk about. So here's Numbers chapter 6.
Numbers 6. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying,
speak to the Israelites and say to them,
when either men or women make a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves to the Lord, they shall separate themselves from wine and strong drink. They shall drink no wine vinegar or other vinegar, and shall not drink any grape juice or eat grapes, fresh or dried. All their days as Nazarites, they shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of their Nazarite vow, no razor shall come upon the head, until the time is completed for which they separate themselves to the Lord. They shall be holy. They shall let the locks of the head grow long. All the days that they separate themselves to the Lord, they shall not go near a corpse. Even if their father or mother, brother or sister should die, they may not defile themselves, because their consecration to God is upon the head. All their days as Nazarites, they are holy to the Lord. If someone dies very suddenly nearby, defiling the consecrated head, then they shall shave the head on the day of their cleansing. On the seventh day they shall shave it. On the eighth day they shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering and make atonement for them because they incurred guilt by reason of the corpse. They shall sanctify the head that same day, and separate themselves to the Lord for their days as Nazarites, and bring a male lamb a year old as a guilt offering. The former time shall be void, because the consecrated head was defiled. This is the law for the Nazarites, when the time of their consecration has been completed. They shall be brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and they shall offer their gift to the Lord, one male lamb a year old without blemish as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb a year old without blemish as a sin offering, one ram without blemish as an offering of well-being, and a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of choice flour mixed with oil and unleavened wafers spread with oil, with their grain offering and their drink offerings. The priest shall present them before the Lord, and offer their sin offering and burnt offering, and shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of well-being to the Lord, with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest also shall make the accompanying grain offering and drink offering. Then the Nazarites shall shave the consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take the hair from the consecrated head and put it on the fire under the sacrifice of well-being. The priest shall take the shoulder of the ram, when it is boiled, and one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them in the palms of the Nazarites after they have shaved the consecrated head. Then the priest shall elevate them as an elevation offering before the Lord. They are a holy portion for the priest, together with the breast that is elevated and the thigh that is offered. After that, the Nazarites may drink wine. This is the law for the Nazarites who take a vow. Their offering to the Lord must be in accordance with the Nazarite vow, apart from what else they can afford. In accordance with whatever vow they take, so they shall do, following the law for their consecration.
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the Israelites. You shall say to them,
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
So they shall put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them.
Numbers 7. On the day when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, and had anointed and consecrated it with all its furnishings, and had anointed and consecrated the altar with all its utensils, the leaders of Israel, heads of their ancestral houses, the leaders of the tribes, who were over those who were enrolled, made offerings. They brought their offerings before the Lord. 6 covered wagons and 12 oxen, a wagon for every 2 of the leaders, and for each one an ox. They presented them before the tabernacle. Then the Lord said to Moses,
Accept these from them that they may be used in doing the service of the tent of meeting, and give them to the Levites, to each according to his service.
So Moses took the wagons and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave to the Gershonites, according to their service. And 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave to the Merarites, according to their service, under the direction of Ithamar, son of Aaron the priest. But to the Kohathites he gave none, because they were charged with the care of the holy things that had to be carried on the shoulders. The leaders also presented offerings for the dedication of the altar at the time when it was anointed. The leaders presented their offering before the altar. The Lord said to Moses,
They shall present their offerings, 1 leader each day for the dedication of the altar.
The one who presented his offering the first day was Nashon, son of Amminadab of the tribe of Judah.
His offering was 1 silver plate weighing 130 shekels, 1 silver basin weighing 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of choice flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, 1 golden dish weighing 10 shekels full of incense, 1 young bull, 1 ram, 1 male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, 1 male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of well-being, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, and 5 male lambs a year old.
This was the offering of Nashon, son of Amminadab. On the second day, Nethanel, son of Zur, the leader of Issachar, presented an offering.
He presented for his offering 1 silver plate weighing 130 shekels, 1 silver basin weighing 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of choice flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, 1 golden dish weighing 10 shekels, full of incense, 1 young bull, 1 ram, 1 male lamb a year old as a burnt offering, 1 male goat as a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of well-being, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, and 5 male lambs a year old.
This was the offering of Nethanel, son of Zur. On the third day, Eliab, son of Helon, the leader of the Zebulunites.
His offering was 1 silver plate weighing 130 shekels, 1 silver basin weighing 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of choice flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, 1 golden dish weighing 10 shekels full of incense, 1 young bull, 1 ram, one male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of well-being, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs a year old.
This was the offering of Eliab, son of Helon. On the fourth day, Eliezer, son of Shedeur, the leader of the Reubenites.
His offering was one silver plate weighing 130 shekels, one silver basin weighing 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of choice flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one golden dish weighing 10 shekels, full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of well-being, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs a year old.
This was the offering of Eliezer, son of Shedeur. On the fifth day, Shelumiel, son of Zurishaddai, the leader of the Simeonites.
His offering was one silver plate weighing 130 shekels, one silver basin weighing 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of choice flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one golden dish weighing 10 shekels, full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of well-being, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs a year old.
This was the offering of Shelumiel, son of Zurishaddai. On the sixth day, Eliasaph, son of Duel, the leader of the Gadites.
His offering was one silver plate weighing 130 shekels, one silver basin weighing 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of choice flour, mixed with oil for a grain offering, one golden dish weighing 10 shekels, full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of well-being, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs a year old.
This was the offering of Eliasaph, son of Duel. On the seventh day, Elishama, son of Ammihud, the leader of the Ephraimites.
His offering was one silver plate weighing 130 shekels, one silver basin weighing 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of choice flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one golden dish weighing 10 shekels, full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of well-being, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs a year old.
This was the offering of Elishama, son of Ammihud. On the eighth day, Gamaliel, son of Pedazur, leader of the Manassites.
His offering was one silver plate weighing 130 shekels, one silver basin weighing 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of choice flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one golden dish weighing 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of well-being, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs a year old.
This was the offering of Gamaliel, son of Pedazur. On the ninth day, Abidan, son of Gideoni, the leader of the Benjaminites.
His offering was one silver plate weighing 130 shekels, one silver basin weighing 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of choice flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one golden dish weighing 10 shekels, full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of well-being, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs a year old.
This was the offering of Abidan, son of Gideoni. On the tenth day, Ahiezer, son of Ammishaddai, the leader of the Danites.
His offering was one silver plate weighing 130 shekels, one silver basin weighing 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of choice flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one golden dish weighing 10 shekels, full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of well-being, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs a year old.
This was the offering of Ahiezer, son of Amishaddai. On the 11th day, Pagiel, son of Ochran, the leader of the Asherites.
His offering was one silver plate weighing 130 shekels, one silver basin weighing 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of choice flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one golden dish weighing 10 shekels, full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of well-being, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs a year old.
This was the offering of Pagiel, son of Ochran. On the 12th day, Ahira, son of Enan, the leader of the Naphtalites.
His offering was one silver plate weighing 130 shekels, one silver basin weighing 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of choice flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one golden dish weighing 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of well-being, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs a year old.
This was the offering of Ahira, son of Enan. This was the dedication offering for the altar, at the time when it was anointed from the leaders of Israel.
12 silver plates, 12 silver basins, 12 golden dishes, each silver plate weighing 130 shekels, and each basin 70. All the silver of the vessels 2,400 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The 12 golden dishes full of incense weighing 10 shekels apiece, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. All the gold of the dishes being 120 shekels. All the livestock for the burnt offering, 12 bulls, 12 rams, 12 male lambs a year old with their grain offering, and 12 male goats for a sin offering, and all the livestock for the sacrifice of well-being, 24 bulls, the rams 60, the male goats 60, the male lambs a year old 60.
This was the dedication offering for the altar after it was anointed. When Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he would hear the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Covenant, from between the two cherubim. Thus it spoke to him.
One young bull! That's what we kept saying after we read it. I think it was last year. It became kind of like the joke. One young bull! You know what? I'm going to go ahead and I was just looking at this chapter when it was talking about the sacrifice or the offering or whatever that was brought in by the leader of the Danites, verses 66 through 71. So I'm going to go ahead and play the Old Testament portion. It's just one chapter. It's Judges chapter 13. It's 4 minutes long, so we'll go ahead and get the prophets out too because it deals with the Danites and also the Nazarite deal. So play that.
Judges 13. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren, and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman, and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren, and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive, and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine, nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name. But he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us, and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman made haste, and ran, and showed her husband, and said unto him, Behold, the man hath appeared unto me, that came unto me the other day. And Manoah arose, and went after his wife, and came to the man, and said unto him, Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee, until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, What is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering, and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it, and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, We shall surely die, because we have seen God. But his wife said unto him, If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands, neither would he have shown us all these things, nor would as at this time have told us such things as these. And the woman bare a son, and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol.
Okay, now we've got all the Torah portions out, we've got the Old Testament portion out. You guys will have to go ahead and read the New Testament portion for yourself, because we will likely not get to it, as we only got about 45 minutes left to chat, and I definitely want to hear from you. So if you give me a call, it's 619-789-6815. I assume you already have, otherwise you wouldn't be able to hear me if you're hearing this right now. And hit the number 1 on your keypad, so that will indicate that to me here in the studio that you want to talk. And so I've got someone here from 501. Who do I have here? Area code 501, 612.
Oh, you forget so quickly. It's Eva from last week. I was here.
Eva. Yeah, right on. Yeah. Well, I'm sorry, I don't remember phone numbers.
I told you I'd be like an old dog you can't get rid of.
right on.
Can I share a couple of things that I have written down so I wouldn't forget them, if I can find where I wrote them now? Oh, there it is. I'm so glad that he talked about the thigh, and I wanted to bring up that, you know, when if you want to go Hebrew, Yaakov, but when Jacob wrestled with the angel, yeah, he touched him in his thigh. He changed his name to Israel after that. And so there was, you know, we've always thought that it was an injury, because it kind of, you know, from our point of view, it sounds like that. It sounds like the angel of the Lord injured him in the course of their him wrestling for a blessing. I just think there's a whole lot deeper message in that. I think there was truly, as he was wrestling for his blessing, which was his name changing into being a powerful man of God, that touching men in thigh was actually part of a covenant. I believe it was a covenant.
Sure.
And I did this for fun when we were first going over the scriptures. I just Googled strike your thigh, definition of striking the thigh, and I thought it was real interesting what some of them said. It said to produce by friction or blow, to remove or separate with, as with a blow, to eliminate or expunge. Is that not what happened to the woman in when she went in the tabernacle? She was expunged. If she, you know, did right, to come upon and discover, to fall upon, shine on, then to enter into the mind of, like a thought struck me from the blue, and to cause a strong emotion to penetrate deeply, like it struck terror in their hearts, and then to make or confirm terms of a bargain. And that was an interesting one. And then Ezekiel 21:17 says, shout and wail, human being, because it's coming upon my people, upon all the leaders of Israel. They will become victims of the sword with my people. Strike your thigh in remorse. So that's striking your thigh in remorse rather than striking your thigh in it. But either way, and my Hebrew Bible actually doesn't even say thigh. It talks about it being private parts in chapter 7 when it's talking about the woman. But the thing I wanted to share real quick, that I had thigh, tabernacle, dirt, and jealousy. So tabernacle I wanted to bring up. First of all, you know, the outer court is where you came and brought your sacrifice. If you had sinned, or if you wanted to bring a sin sacrifice, you brought it through the door of the outer court, and you gave it to the priest, and you put it on the brazen altar. You didn't go in the tabernacle. The only people that went in the tabernacle were the priests.
Right.
So for the woman, the wife of the man, to be taken into the tabernacle is just, we don't even fathom that she was brought into where Holy Spirit was on one side of her, the table of showbread on the other, and the altar of worship in front of her. And she knelt down on that, on the dirt. And we talked about the dirt. Jesus, you know, when Moses threw off his shoes and he went before the burning bush, he was on holy ground. And when Jesus was walking and he spit into the dirt and he made mud and he put it on the man's eyes and told him to go wash his eyes for his, not be blind, I believe anywhere he stepped was holy ground too. So when he made mud out of the dirt where he was, it was holy ground. I believe it was holy ground inside the tabernacle, because one veil away was the very presence of God in that room. And even the altar of worship that was stood right in front of the veil, but was the stuff to burn in it, the incense to burn in the worship altar. It got rid of snakes and scorpions. That's one of the things that it did. So when we worship God, does it not get rid of snakes and scorpions in our life? So It was a holy room, and she was brought into a holy room that only the priests were allowed to come into as the wife to be redeemed. And then and so then the last thing I want to talk about was and then I talked about the dirt. Jealousy was the last thing I wanted to say, and that is that in the practical world, we're talking about that in case he had a spirit of jealousy, and that was one thing I never heard anything really talked about tonight. Was the spirit of jealousy, and how should he have a spirit of jealousy? Even if he didn't know she'd done anything, should he have a spirit of jealousy? He had to bring his wife in there. And
right.
So the spirit of jealousy actually causes several of the Ten Commandments to happen. You know, you'll covet somebody if you're jealous. You'll kill somebody if you're jealous. You'll commit adultery if you're jealous. There's a lot of things in the Ten Commandments that you'll do if you're jealous. So So to get rid of jealousy before you have a chance to sin is a thing to do even for our side of it right now before we even, God was saying, okay, before you get bitter and resentment, before you get anything, even while you're just now starting out with jealousy, let's get rid of it now, even on our part, you know, as human beings. I mean, I got all the scripture, the spiritual references and everything too, but I was taking it more of an aspect about us and us being able to come into the tabernacle as the wife of Christ, you know, to come in there, the bride of Christ. So anyway, that's all I had to share.
That's good stuff. I mean, it's an amazing story we just looked at in Numbers chapter 5. I mean, we could probably spend an entire night talking about it. Chad wants to say something here. He's been waiting patiently as well. Chad, what are your thoughts?
Hey. Oh, I mean, gosh, all that. I think you guys pretty much said it all about that. I mean, I sent you a message. I mean, I can talk about some of the stuff that speaks here of weight and time and the numbers and stuff like that. I mean, I can expand on that or not. But, I mean,
I want to hear it.
Oh, okay. Well, it's very interesting. You mentioned at the beginning the fact that the Temple Mount location was started on a circle, as a threshing floor, right?
Yeah.
Right? It's a threshing floor.
Yeah.
The way the threshing floors work is you had a pole in the middle, and then you had an ox tied to a pole to the outside of it, and then it walked in a circle around on the green, tromping it out. Okay? Well, the temple, being at the center of time, these weights and measures that were given, it totaled them up, about the gold and the silver, 120 shekels, and then rams, the goats, and the bulls, it equals 60. Well, in the terms of a circle, when it comes to time and space, time equals distance, those numbers actually represent the eternal clock, external and universal clock. In other words, for the Earth to make one complete lap around the universe is 25,920 years. Okay? Now, a third of that, because it talks about a third of the angels being cast to the ground, David Flynn had an interesting thing here. If you understand anything about the procession at Equinox, and I'll just boil it down real quick here, if basically if you break that down into a third, and where we are in our location at a time, if you break 25,920 down into a third, you have 8,640 years. That's 8,640 years equals, times 3 equals 25,920, which is where we're at. Okay. So you have to think of it as a clock, too. So 360 degrees is equal to 60 minutes, like a clock. When you travel 360 degrees, you also travel 60 minutes on a clock. So time equals distance. If you break that down, that means that every 1 degree or one tick of that clock equals 72 years or a generation.
So he's defining a generation as 72 years then.
Right. Well, a generation, he said, well, in the scripture says a generation is 70 years, 80 if he has the strength. He's doing what we do. He's talking about, he's talking about a generality. You know, you're going to live between here and here. But the perfect generation is 1 degree on that tick, 72 years for us to turn 1 degree in the universe. Okay, now get this. It's like a spoken wheel. Let's say you have two spokes going out, one to the beginning and one to the end of that tick, right? It looks like a fan or a spoke on a wheel. And it's really hard to visualize this. It can be hard to visualize this. If you're in towards the spokes meet closer together. When they go out, they spread apart, right?
Yeah.
To the edge of the wheel. You got that picture?
Sure.
If you're looking at a wagon wheel, okay.
Sure.
All right,
yeah.
So that's an equation, okay? It's a division equation. It's called the calculus, okay? It's calculus. You want to find the even numbers. It's a calculus. It's a division line.
Pi goes into that, too.
Right. It's time in that. It's time in that, okay? And I'll try to make this real quick. Okay, so it's a division of time. In the picture of an equality of where you have one outward equal to the one inward is a horizontal long hash mark over a shorter same vertical hash mark that's intersected perpendicular by a line. Do you know what that is a picture of?
What?
It's the ankh with the circle on it.
Hmm.
Okay.
So
it's,
okay.
It's an ankh. It's a stylized. What they're saying is that's the key to all this. Now, okay. So a third of 360 and a third of 60 is 120 over 20. All right. So 120 degrees is a third, and a third of 60 is 20 degrees. So if you divide that evenly, if you take 120 degrees divided evenly by 20 minutes is equal to 6 parts, okay? And I know this is hard to picture. This is what I'm writing the book out so people can look at it. But it is so amazing. It's so amazing. 120 degrees divided by 20 is 6. Or in other words, one-third divided into 6 thousandths. So basically, a third of the time, if you're taking 8,640 degrees on the outside, the Father has divided that into 6 thousandths years, or 6 days. So that those inward parts are equal to 1.44 every outward part. So basically, every time the outward part of the clock ticks 1 degree, 72, the inward part is equal. If you take 72 divided by 1.44, you know what you get? 50.
What?
50.
What? 60. Okay.
If you take 72 divided by 1.44, which is the equivalent of going from the inward spoke to the outward spoke, okay, because it's a variation. So you have to go 1.44 on the inward to equal the outward distance. Each tick is 72 degrees, is 72 years to move 1 degree. So if you go 72 years on the outward part of that spoke, you're going 50 years on the inward part of the spoke. So basically every 50 years, it's like a rest. So when he talks about this rest, this 50-year Sabbath rest,
Jubilee.
you can picture it as the clock. It's that time in between the clock stopping on the one hash mark and going to the next. It's like tick, rest, tick, rest, tick, rest. He's tracking the time. So,
David Flynn talked about all this in Temple of Time.
Yeah. He spoke about some of this. This stuff that I'm telling you is what I've discovered.
Interesting. Sorry, where are you publishing this?
I'm writing it out as quickly as it's coming to me.
Have you written a blog or anything yet?
Not yet. I want to get it all in order and easy to understand because I understand it, but I want to make sure other people can understand it if they read it and follow me before I get it out.
That's awesome what you just at the end. I mean, with the way you brought it together, I really like that. That's neat.
So
and it's so necessary. When you listen to that whole thing from Tim Vance, when he talks about that, you know, that God knew that man was going to mess up, and that's why he instituted Jubilee in there, because he knew that men were going to get themselves in debt and not do right and enslave people, and so he did that. So when you say, you know, click, rest, it makes sense that God instituted rest in between every click because he knew mankind was going to need it. I think it's neat.
Well, it's not only that. I mean, it's multiple in so many ways. But what he was doing is he was counting the time for him. All these ordinances, these shekels, these weights, having to do with the sanctuary. Remember, this is having to do with the sanctuary and the ark. All these numbers are not only symbolic of of the people and of God and his mercy and his equality and the measure and their justice of weight. But it all was telling us and pointing us down to a time. He was keeping track of time. He was keeping track of time for them by their ceremony. If they were obedient, they would know where they were in the universe. This is why all these buildings, these ancient buildings, the first thing that that Cain did when this Ankh was placed on him was go build this building. To keep track of time. That's why they did it.
Interesting.
Because they had a set amount of time. They knew that the Father had set to complete his task, to complete these things. And that's why, you know, Jesus was rebuked with the disciples was so strong. He said, how is it that you don't understand these things? How do you don't know it? You guys are supposed to have been doing this for thousands of years. All the numbers are there for you.
Well, I mean, the demons understood it because that's why they said, have you come to torment us before the time? Which would indicate that they knew when the time was, that their judgment was coming.
And one of the things I have really been, this is what God's been revealing to me lately, is that there were such knowledge that our forefathers are, from Abraham, Adam through Enoch, through Abraham, through Moses, that they all understood, there were things that they understood about their relationship to the Father and who they were on this earth that we lost. And I believe that just now we're starting to get some of it back, and that just like what he's saying, he's getting back some of the things that were lost from us, but they're coming back in this season to us. That's just really neat.
And you've nailed it on the head. I mean, that's exactly what I feel like is happening, and I've voiced that to Rob and to several others, anybody else who will listen. You know, it seems like watchmen are popping up out of the woodwork who have a word or knowledge of the scripture. I mean, you talk, Rob's good friend, Doug Hamp, and L.A. Marzulli, and, you know, some of these others, you know, Tim Bentz. You look at the timing of all these things. And, you know, it's easy to get discouraged by the things that we hear about going on in the news and we see the wickedness. But when I sit here and think about all the men that God is raising up in this day and recovering this stuff so quickly and how much he's pouring it, you know, it's just, why should we fear? I mean, he's opening us to these things. He's teaching us all these things so quickly. You know, it's nothing for him to show us these things.
Well,
I mean,
you know, like to build on what you just said and to steer back towards this study, this teaching that 119 Ministries did, man, I'll tell you what. I mean, it's something that you got to watch at least twice. The first time I was kind of like, I was literally overwhelmed with emotion the first time I saw it.
Could you give me that YouTube address? Because I do not have Facebook, and I was not able to watch it.
It's on the
Virtual House
Church.
Well,
it's on the Virtual House Church show notes page.
I am.
I actually embedded the video into the show notes.
I got it. Okay.
So, if you go to Virtual House Church to week 32.
I see it.
Rob, we must have saw it pretty close to the same time, because I saw that earlier this week as well. I was actually getting ready to mow, and I couldn't mow because I got so caught up into it, I lost track of time.
It was last Saturday. I was the same way with you. They posted a link on Facebook or something saying they had just released it. But, you know, I was laying there. This was like a day after I hurt myself. And realized I wasn't going to be able to go to our normal house church that we go to on Saturday. And so I was just like all laid up in bed and everything. I was looking for something to watch, and I saw that they had just released something new. I thought, I'll check it out. Man, I just wept like a bit. Because I used to write, direct, and produce Passion Plays. And I've played the part of Jesus in Passion Plays many times. And I've also said to people, because I studied crucifixion extensively, first of all, to depict it, but also to play the part. And I had understood the crucifixion very well, but I never understood the garden, what was going on in the garden, till I went through my own crucible and betrayal, and, you know, my wife left me, and, you know, talking about the adulterous wife tonight, you know, when I went through all of that, I understood betrayal, I understood pain, but I never, ever understood the cup. And I had my own probably lame ideas of what I thought he was saying, you know, if it was just an idiom or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
But to realize that he was literally aware of the fact that he was about to drink the bitter waters of Numbers chapter 5 and take on the curse that the adulterous wife, not even just talk, I mean, yeah, okay, crucifixion is horrific. I mean, it doesn't get any worse than that. It's as bad and as terrible as it can possibly be. That's the crucifixion. But on top of that, he was to take on the bitter water curse that every person who has ever lived, past, present, and future of his day, was even more. I mean, wow. And then he said,
yeah,
okay, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. I mean, I've said those words. I've played the part in the garden, but I never got that until I saw this video with 119. And, man, it was overwhelming to me.
Yeah, I'm the same way. I saw that, and I mean, there's really nothing that can be added to it, I think. I mean, if you watch it, it says enough for itself. I think, you know, our Father can give us fuller revelation by giving us a better picture of it as we meditate upon it. But the words that they've spoken and the way that they presented it, I think, is enough. You know,
yeah,
it's
well, I mean, it's what you said. God is pouring out His Spirit in. And there are a lot of people just popping up all over the place with revelation. And it's an exciting time to live because
really
there
is
so much revelation coming out.
Yeah, and, you know, and to top on all this, because, you know, it started last week. I mean, the Father has just been downloading this stuff to me since last Sabbath study, last Friday. I've been getting all this on top. To top all that off, 13 years ago when the Lord first poured His Spirit out on me, like I'd never known it or had been taught that I could receive it, there was a very good friend of mine. He went to the weekly Bible studies with me through the week when I had a normal scheduled job. And I saw him every week, midweek. I saw him every Sunday. Our families hung out together. I mean, we were just really close. And when the Lord did all this stuff to me that He did, my experience, like your desert experience, you know, it shook me to my core, and the Holy Spirit was just coming out of me. Well, this man, my very good friend, my brother, long story short, at the end of one night's Bible study was about half a second of laying me out on the floor right there in the middle of the Bible study, just because the power of the Holy Spirit was just so on me, and it was so convicting, and he didn't want to hear it. I mean, it just made him that angry. And he's no little man. I mean, he's a carpenter. He's a construction worker for a living. So, I mean, if he'd have hit me, it'd have hurt, you know. And that really hurt at that time because I was just sharing and being obedient, and I didn't know what was going on. Well, long story short, trying to short this down, over the last, I've prayed for him since then. In the last 2 weeks, this man has called me out and basically said, "Chad, forgive me. You were right. I was wrong. For 13 years, I've thought wrong. But it was me. I knew it the whole time, but I couldn't tell that to you because I wanted to hold on to my lie. I wanted to hold on to these things." He pleaded with me to forgive him. He's been talking to me. He's been sharing all these things. He says, "You're right. All these times you're telling me you're right. You're right." He's just sharing with me and repeating back to me the things, all the things that I was telling to him that he sees now. And you know, you know, Rob, you're so patient with these people on your Facebook page so many times, and I had to remove them so long ago, but you know, we have to be patient. When you see this love that Jesus has, and you know, Yeshua displayed as we read it and know it, and you see what he took upon himself and that he was willing to do this. Yeah, we have to be patient for people because we don't know what our Father can do. He can bring him back. It may take some time. He can bring him back.
You know, it's interesting because, yeah, anybody who follows my Facebook knows what you're talking about. I mean, just the other day, I'm like, look, I don't like asking for help. I'm the type of person that just wants to do everything and do it myself, and that's actually a problem for me. But to ask for help is not, that's not the way I'm wired. And, you know, right now, like I said at the top of the show, we've got a big nut to crack financially for this surgery thing. So I put out a thing on Facebook saying, hey, you know, if anybody wants to help, you know, and then people, like, there were most people, I would say, you know, 97% of the people there were very gracious and loving and, you know, and everything. But there was those few that got on there and were just going ballistic. Like, I'm like, what the heck? You know, if you don't want to give, don't give. You know, I'm not trying to give anybody a guilt trip or anything.
Right. Yeah,
but, you know, they went off. Well, this one individual that was going off like that and saying everything has to be done through the local church, blah, blah, blah. And, you know, I'm like, my local church consists of about 20 people who all need as much help as I do. You know, we got to raise 10 grand here almost. And so anyway, this guy's going on and on and on. Well, I see later on that he posted a picture that shows a baby crying and saying, I can't keep the door up. And it put a quote on there saying, you know, if you've offended, if you have offended in any part of it, you've, you know, basically screwed up on the whole thing, you know. I forget what scripture that is. But and the caption on it, underneath it, that somebody had written was saying, basically, who are these Hebrew root nutcases that think, you know, they can keep the Torah, blah, blah, blah. You know, so of course, when I saw that, I'm like, okay, I got to respond. I'm like, you know, if we were never able to keep the Torah, then Moses was totally out of his mind. And I was putting all these scriptures where it says that you are to do these things and keep these things. And how David says, I delight in doing these things. And Nehemiah, and I just put like tons of scripture. I wrote this long response. It was just all scriptures. And all these different writers of scripture saying that they love to do and keep the Torah, and that we should. And then I hit, okay, post, and it wouldn't post. So I'm like, So I'm like, okay, I'll do it again. So I went to hit post, and it wouldn't post. I tried like five times, because I've had my internet connection is kind of wonky sometimes. So I'm like, okay, it's just I'm having internet issues. So, but five times I tried to post this long response in rebuttal, and then finally I said, okay, Lord, obviously, you're going to have to work on this, and me posting what I think it's not going to work. And I probably should be a lot more sensitive to that than I am. I tend to be pretty zealous. But you're right. It's God. He's the one that's going to have to draw. I mean, he's the one that drew me. I would have been arguing. The me of 5 years ago would be fighting with the me of today endlessly about the things that I now believe. You know, and neither one of us would win the debate.
And I'm, you know, it's just the more he shows us, the more you see in the scripture. And the exciting thing about it is there's more. There's so much more he's going to show. He has to show us in this, and it's perfect. And how it all fits together. You know, there's so much to be encouraged by in the scripture. Far more to be encouraged in the scripture that can ever compare to the discouragements we see going around us. But at the same time, we have to take to heart the things that are happening around us because they are judgment of our sin, you know. And there's so many who don't see it. They just don't see it. You know, tell that to the New Testament lost dead thumpers about God judging us according to the Old Testament prophets. You know, judgment's falling according to the Old Testament, and the curse is coming upon us through the Old Testament. I don't really think that God thinks his Torah is dead.
No.
I mean, if he's still dealing with us according to it, well, I mean, really, if you do away with the Torah, you have to do away with the judgment. See, that's the crux of it, because the judgment is laid down in the Torah. So if you lay down, if you put aside the Torah, then you lay aside the judgment and you nullify the reason for a crucifixion. I mean, it's just that simple.
Jesus said that he came to fulfill the law. He didn't come to replace it, to take it away, to make you not have to go read your Old Testament. He came to fulfill it. And by fulfilling it, he fulfilled, like you were saying earlier, Rob, he fulfilled every single dot and tittle of the Old Testament and everything that's in there, our word. But the neat thing is that as we're learning our Old Testament, and you think, I don't know if you guys have ever read Constantine's Eat It. Have you all ever read it?
Oh, yeah.
It's absolutely abhorrent. It's so abhorrent to think that human beings would stoop that low to go, oh, let's go with this. Let's just believe this. The thing about it, that what happened is we're just now getting back to understanding that when he said keep the peace, he really meant keep the peace, and that God has appointed times that he wants to meet with man every year. Did you get the email from me about that thing I read last week about him coming after the woman, and the harlot woman, and coming after
her? Oh, I posted it.
Did you get my email?
I posted all that. It's if you look at last week's notes, I think you'll enjoy it. I found a whole bunch of stuff on the stones with Lucifer and versus the high priest, how he's missing three. And I also posted the that little poem thing that you read that you sent to me. So that's all up on the show notes for last week.
I'm really going to have to get somebody on the phone sometime to show me how to go there, because I don't know how to get onto any of that stuff. And I need
Are you on virtualhousechurch.com right now?
Yeah,
if you're on virtualhousechurch.com, just look on the left-hand menu. It says Weekly Bible Studies. Just scroll down to where it says Week 30, which was last week. Numbers Week 31. And if you click on Numbers Week 31, that's where you'll see the thing that you sent me, as well as the stuff about the high priests and the stones that Lucifer is lacking.
Isn't that neat?
Oh, it's great.
He can never replace what God did. There's no way. He just doesn't have it in him. And, you know, that's just so neat. Again, that goes back to our Father, who knew when he created him as an archangel. And I love that word arch that we were playing with last week, too. He created him as an archangel, he purposely did not make him the same as himself on purpose.
Yep.
So even when he fell to the earth, he wasn't able to say, I am God, because I've got 12 stones, ha ha. He couldn't do it. So I was just thinking, again, God is so awesome. Again, that's just one little tiny thing that makes him awesome to me.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, well, you reminded me of one thing that came to me, you know, when I was talking about, Rob, we're talking about all these things that are being discovered, these revelation of the truth that's in there. One of the things that came to me about this, the reason it's been hidden from us is to keep it hidden from Lucifer, that he's hidden these things from us. You know, just as Yeshua said, he says, you know, it was hidden from him about my crucifixion, because had he known, they would not have crucified the Son of Man. You know, they wouldn't have allowed, they would have tried to preempt his plan in that. And so I see a lot of correlation with that today, with the revelation that's coming today and being proclaimed. You can almost see it as a thumb in Satan's face, because all these things, you think about how hard he has worked to keep this knowledge hidden from everybody. And here, in just very little time, our Father is just revealing all this stuff, just throwing it out there. You know it's got to be causing him panic. Because every time you turn around, someone is popping up with information and revelation that just fits piece with information that everybody else is coming up with.
That's why I was saying earlier, because somebody tried to tell me that the reason I'm having all these health issues and injuries and everything else is because I'm doing this whole thing on the law, and because I've gotten away from grace and blah blah blah, and so God's trying to teach me a lesson. I had somebody tell me the reason why I'm having all these issues is because I'm talking about the Torah. And I'm like, did it ever occur to you that it's the devil that comes to kill, steal, and destroy, and that he's probably the one that's not happy with what I'm talking about? And why people like David Flynn ended up getting taken out, and others, you know.
Yeah.
God's not the one that does that.
No, he's not. But, you know, he can't win. He can do all he wants. He can take as many out as he wants. You know, you can cut off one, the Lord will raise 1,000 in its place. You know, Elijah, you know, suffered from depression after just being very bold with the Lord. And it happens to many people that after you've done something very mighty in the Lord's name and done a mighty work, there's a down that comes after that, a natural valley that happens after the mountain. And he fell into that and ran off for 40 days and 40 nights, interestingly enough, before he came to a stop. And, you know, he was saying, Lord, I'm the only one. I'm the only one out here. I'm the only one standing for you. I'm the only one doing your will and proclaiming your word. He says, Elijah, son, I'm paraphrasing, son, I have 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to Baal.
Yeah.
Pick up your chin a little bit, buddy, because you're not alone.
You know, I heard a real neat thing this weekend that just really blessed me about how patient our Father is with us, that John the Baptist, as he was preparing the way for the coming of the Lord, not only did he leap in the womb when he was pregnant, you know, when they were both pregnant, and he was literally a cousin of Jesus, physically, you know, or within relationship of family, but that when he was doing that and Jesus came down and he water baptized him, he touched him, he held him in the water, he saw the sky open up, he heard the voice of the Father say, this is my son that I'm really pleased with. He heard that. He saw the Holy Spirit come on him. He saw him go into the desert after that. And then after that, you know, he was still around when Jesus was starting his ministry, and so he heard all that stuff. And yet, when he gets put in prison, he says, hey, somebody, will somebody please go ask Yeshua if he really is the Messiah? Because I'm not sure. I touched him and held him, and I saw the Father God say it was his son, but I'm not sure. Would somebody go ask him, please? And so out of his mercy, Jesus, you know, goes back and says, go back and tell him I did these things, you know, in the name of my Father, so that he'll know. If he could have trouble staying strong, even at that point, and being thrown in jail, knowing he's going to have his head cut off, how much more for us, we've got that he has mercy for us when we go around and act like these fools on Facebook, like you're talking about, that don't see the real picture, and how much more we have to be like, how we're so not like him. Because we want to go kill those people. I've got family members right now. You know, we want to go slaughter them. And so, you know, and even like you're going to do with your word, you know, I'll take the word back to you. Let me get my sword out. I'll show you. You know, and he's like, no, you won't. No, you won't.
Well, see, being made in his image, and being a fit member and extension of him, like nothing else in all his creation, because we are in his image. You know, I think. To me, sometimes it's almost a heresy for those to say we can never understand and we can never fathom, because he has made us for that reason, as a creation of his, in his image, with the ability to comprehend him. How can you love him and return the love if you cannot comprehend what you are given? It's because he has made us in his image with the ability to comprehend him. He says we haven't fully comprehended or grasped hold yet. But Paul says, that day I will. You know, to me that is an amazing statement.
Hey, man. Well, we're going to have to close with that because we've got like 2 minutes left. So, but wow, thank you guys once again for, we didn't have a lot of time to interact tonight because I wanted to play that 119 Ministries video. But I hope you enjoyed tonight's broadcast, and thank you guys so much for contributing. And hope
I'm
you guys have a...
Here. Thanks again, Ron.
Okay.
Total blessing. Blessing for you this week, too.
Thank you, Eva. Yeah, keep me in your prayers for this Thursday. I'm supposed to go under the knife Thursday to get this foot put back together again. So, everybody, thank you so much for listening, and have a great weekend. Shabbat shalom, everybody. Good night.
Haven't you told me that her granddaughter... John, are you listening to me?
Of course I am, Mom.
Well, then why are you on your phone, ignoring your poor mother who only loves you and wants to spend time with you?
I was doing some banking on the Wells Fargo mobile app and I got carried away. Pay your bills? Done. Check your balances? Done. Deposit checks? Done. Even send and receive money? Are you updating your status right now?
With the Wells Fargo mobile app, it's easy to get banking done. Learn more at wellsfargo.com/getbankingdone. Wells Fargo Bank, N.A., member FDIC.
Yeah, I walked the dog, gamed a little, played with a frog.
What does your morning commute sound like?
Hi, welcome to McDonald's.
Can I get a sausage McMuffin with egg and a bacon, egg, and cheese biscuit, please?
Kids back up, went back home, and I went to...
Here you go, Jim.
Here's to making your morning routine a little better. Right now, mix and match two select breakfast sandwiches, like a bacon, egg, and cheese McGriddles, a sausage McMuffin with egg, or a bacon, egg, and cheese biscuit for just $4. Breakfast at McDonald's. Single item at regular price at participating McDonald's for a limited time.